بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله بارئ الخلائق أجمعين، مدير الظالمين، صريخ المستصرخين، رب العالمين، ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وحبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم محمد، اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين الغر الميامين، سيما بقية الله في الأراضين وحجته على الخلائق أجمعين، سيدنا إمام زماننا ولي نعمتنا صاحب الأمر الحجة ابن الحسن المهدي فداه أرواح العالمين. قال الله الحكيم في محكم كتابه الكريم، أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، من عمل صالحا من ذكر أو أنثى وهو مؤمن فلنحيينه حياة طيبة. آمنا بالله، صدق الله العلي العظيم. 5 minutes, just 300 seconds, that's all I ask. I'll ask you a few questions, and I want you to try and give a response to those questions in your own mind, because I think that your life is worth spending 5 minutes to plan for. Who are you? What are you doing here? Where do you fit in? What is your position in this world? If somebody asked me that question, and I was ignorant of the proper response to give, I'd probably say, well, my name is so-and-so, I live in London, and, well, I go to school, I have my family, I've got two brothers that are very annoying, and a sister that I don't even want to talk about. And, well, thank you very much. And I'm really glad that we got to know each other to that deep level. Thank God we now know your title, your name, and your surname. Because I actually thought you were Alexander the Great for a moment there. But I never asked you about your ID. I never asked you about your CV. I didn't ask you about your parents. I didn't ask you about your boring life, and I didn't ask you whether or not you liked your sister. I asked you about you. So that's it. This is my life. This is all there is. Is my life purposeless to that extent? What is the purpose of my life? Where do I fit in into this world, into this big maze of conflicting ideologies? Is my life just a game I play? Hell, even games have a purpose. But some people's lives are so purposeless that they're even worth less than a game of cards. So I give up. One person once told me, well, look, this is who I am. I go with the flow. I try to swim with the current. There is nothing I can do. I'm but a small drop of water in a big, vast river. And I said, no, that's not what you are. Don't think of yourself as an insignificant drop of water. What if the current's wrong? What if the current is actually headed towards a deadly waterfall? Are you just going to keep swimming with the flow? That's not all there is to life. And if you're going with a flow that might end up in a waterfall, you're supposed to do something with your life. You have to widen your scope, open your eyes, and strive to survive. To do that, you need to swim deep. To swim deep, you need a plan. To have a plan, you need a role model. If you look around in this hall, you will notice that every brick is laid in the right position. Every light bulb is positioned appropriately. Why? Because there was a plan. And the builders worked according to that plan, and they ended up producing this nice hall in which we all sit. And the builders didn't have a say in where to put the bricks or where to position the light bulbs. They just went with the plan that was given to them, provided to them by the architect. They didn't ask any questions. They just carried out the orders. We need a plan, my friends. Because living in this world is such a difficult thing. It really is. Sometimes you sit down and you think, you know, of all the problems that you have, all the obstacles that you face in your life, it really is difficult. Why is it difficult? Because we're ignorant of what we are supposed to do. My father has a very interesting saying in one of his books, Ayatullah Sayyid Hadi al-Mudarrisi. He says that you will never find a builder, someone building, say, a house, and you ask them, say, what are you doing? And you will never get a response from the builder where he says, well, I just started to put all these bricks on top of each other, and then I'll see where this takes me. I'll see what happens next. I'm not sure where I'm headed. I'm not sure what it is I'm supposed to build, but I'll see what happens next. You never see a pilot boarding a plane, flying it, and then when you ask the pilot about his goal or purpose, the pilot responds by saying, I'm not too sure, but I just decided to board the plane, start flying, and then see where the wind takes me. That never happens. Yet unfortunately, regrettably, a lot of us, you ask them why they're doing what they're doing, and they say, I'm not too sure at this stage in my life, you know, I'm studying, but I'm not quite sure about what I'm studying, and I just want to see what happens next. I'll study, for example, whatever field I'm studying at the university right now, and then I'll see what happens later on. Or I work at this job for a while, and then I'll see what's going to happen next. A life without a plan, a life without a purpose, is exactly like a builder building a house but not knowing what he is doing with the house. A builder has a plan. He knows exactly where the kitchen is going to be beforehand, even before he lays the first brick. A pilot knows exactly what's going to happen along the way. He knows exactly the route and the path he's going to have to take in order to reach his final destination. You need, my friends, a goal in this life. And as simple, as naive as this may sound, a lot of us lack that goal. Even if you had, say you buy a new car, and the car has, you know, one of those fancy GPS navigation systems where it actually pinpoints the position of the car, it tells you what turn you should take next, and if you miss a turn, it actually, you know, using voice activation, it tells you that I'm recalculating the route, you're supposed to take the next turn to the left, exactly where you are, and it tells you how you should get to where you want to get. But if you don't know where you want to get, this GPS navigation system will not get you anywhere. You buy the best BMW with the best GPS system, but if you don't have a destination where that you have set for yourself, you'll never get anywhere. The system itself will crash because it wants you to input the destination exactly before it starts to give you directions. And again, it is really regrettable that a lot of us lack that sense of direction in our lives. And the reason we need a plan, my friends, I'll make it very simple, is because in this life we live between two ends. The first end is our birth. We know everything about our birth. We know where we were born. We know how we were born. We know what time we were born. Even a lot of us know whether our birth was in the morning and at noon or in the afternoon or at night and the evening or exactly. A lot of our mothers usually know exactly when we were born. We know the time. We know the location. We know everything about that first end, that first limit to our life. And that's fair enough. The problem is we can't change that. We know everything about it, but we can't change it. Some of us might wish that they were born in a royal family where they would be a prince, for example, or a princess riding on the back of a white horse and enjoying life to the max. You know, a lot of us have those thoughts sometimes, especially when they quarrel with their parents. Why was I born into this family? Why wasn't I born into a better family, a scholarly family, this family, that family, the neighbor's family? But we can't change that, as hard as we try. That cannot be changed. Or we wish that we were born at a different time, at a different age. Say, you know, some of us, you know, let's say that I wish I was born at the time of the Prophet, for example, the time of the Imams, the time of Imam Hussein. And this is a good thing. That's a good thought to say, Ya laytana kunna ma'akum fanafuza fawzan azima. I wish I was there so I could give my blood in defense of my Imam. That's a good thought. But we cannot eventuate that thought. We cannot accomplish that aim that we have in our lives, that goal in our lives. We cannot change that first limitation. We know everything about it, but we can change it. The second and final end in our lives is the time we depart this world and die. Now, we really don't know anything about that, do we? No one can claim that he or she knows where he or she is going to die. I don't know if it's going to be in London, in New York, in Tehran, in Baghdad, in Karbala, in Sydney, or in Moscow. I don't know if it's going to be in the sky while I'm flying or while I'm, you know, sailing in the sea. I don't know whether it's going to be in my sleep or during my wake-up hours. I don't know anything about the time. I don't know anything about the place and location where I will depart this world. It's a total blank page. However, unlike our first end, where we had no control whatsoever, in this end, we actually have full control. In the first end, I was born, and I was born into this family. It was all predetermined. There was nothing that I could make a decision about. I was born into this specific family. God Almighty actually chose that family to bear me. God Almighty chose the parents that would have the right genetic makeup and the DNA to create me. You know, a lot of us might wish that they looked different, that they were born in a different culture, for example, that their eyebrows would be shaped like a sword, for example, rather than, you know, like a, you know, one of those weird puppet-looking eyebrows, or their eyes would be blue, or they would be green, or they would be black. You know, we have all these wishes, but we really can't do anything about that. However, with our second end, with our second limitation, we can change everything. We have the power, my friends, to make all the changes we like. Now, maybe we can't choose where we want to die, but we can choose exactly what is going to happen to us after we die. Because, my friends, this life is not all there is. Today is the visible tip of the iceberg. And eternity, what will come after this life, is the huge chunk of ice that is hidden beneath the surface. This life, my friends, is nothing but a dress rehearsal for the real production. This life is like the warm-up lap before the race. This life is like the, you know, the exercise and the workout before the actual game. This life, there's more to life, really, than here and now. A lot of us, unfortunately, when it comes to choosing a goal for themselves, what they end up doing is, because they suffer from short-term thinking, they are driven by materialism. They think, and this is caused by these misconceptions, they actually think that if they have more money, then they will be happier. If they have more money and more possessions, more material possessions, they will be more secure. They will be important. They will be respected by others. But those are all wrong, my friends. Because money can make you happy, but only on a temporary basis. You know, if you were told right now, out of the blue, that you've just won the lottery, the national lottery, you'd be very happy indeed, wouldn't you? But that happiness is only short-spanned. It'll go on for a while, but then you'll be bored. You'll be bored with the luxury. Trust me, you know, a lot of people don't like to believe that, but you will be bored. This is why there is a psychological disease called sudden wealth syndrome. They inherit all this money, for example, suddenly, and they get afflicted with a psychological disease called sudden wealth syndrome. And a lot of the rich and famous end up committing suicide. Why do they do that? I mean, I thought they were supposed to be the happiest people on earth. They've got all the money. They are filthy rich. They can enjoy every second of this life. Why do they take away that life? Why? That's a question that is rarely asked. Why do they do it? Because they get bored? Because they get sick and tired? And they end up wanting more. They want better, newer versions of that happiness. They want to feel better, more satisfied, more fulfilled, but they can't, because there's also always a limit as to how much you can have in terms of material possessions. You can take, you know, a few months off work, for example. If you win the lottery, there's no reason for you to work, right? So you'll take the days off. You'll go and you'll sleep under the sun on the sand beaches. But, you know, you do that for a few days and then you get bored. So you want to go back to work because you want to socialize. There's only so many cocktails, and God forbid we ever get near those things, but there's only so many cocktails one can take. There's only so many glasses of beer, God forbid we ever get near those things, but there's only so many of them that one can take and feel good for a while. So money does not make you happy in the long run. In fact, your happiness might deteriorate and be lowered because of money. Some people are driven by materialism because they think that money makes them important. But our net value, my friends, is not exactly the same as our net worth. You are not worth, your worth is not that of the money that is held in your bank account. And if you think it is, then you are really selling yourself cheap. A lot of people are driven by materialism because they think that they will feel more secure. You know, I don't have to worry anymore. I've got all the money I need. No worries. But that's not always the case, because money, so the way it was given to you, it can also be taken away from you in through many, many different ways and means. Money's taken away, you go back to your old miserable life, and you'll feel even worse because you've lost so much. If you don't have anything, you really don't have much to lose. But if you've got everything and lose it, you'll end up with a very, very severe psychiatric disorder. So we need to find a plan. To find a plan, we need a role model, my friends. We need a role model. Why do we need a role model? Let me explain this. When Allah Almighty created us, He created inbuilt needs within each and every one of us, in our very basic structures. Some of those needs were our need for oxygen, for example. We need to breathe in order to survive, right? Now Allah, in His infinite wisdom, because He knew that our need for air was more than anything else, we needed more frequently than anything else, Allah also made oxygen the most abundant element on the planet, because we need it most. Now we also need water to survive. And so Allah Almighty, again in His infinite wisdom, created water and made 2/3 of the planet composed of water. And He made our bodies 90% water. Now we also have emotional needs. The need to love and to be loved. And so Allah Almighty also provided us with the means to attain that emotional attachment that we call love. And Allah channeled that desire into the appropriate direction, into an institution that we all call marriage. Now again, back to the food and water example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created all these foods and the water for us to drink. But He also placed restrictions as part of the greater test. And perhaps I'll explain this in another night, how everything we do in this world, we are being tested 24/7. Every second of our lives, we're being tested. And so as a part of that test, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala placed restrictions, red lines and boundaries around the means with which we could satisfy our needs and desires. So we need food. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created food, but He also said there are restrictions. That not every food can be consumed. There are foods that can be dangerous to you. There are foods that can be harmful to you. You may not know it, but He does. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also says, for example, that if someone else possesses food, you can't take that possession from other people and use it without their consent and without their permission. You cannot do it. This is called, when you do something like that, it's called theft. And so there was also a restriction placed there. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala placed the need within each and every one of us to love and to be loved, He also provided the means to do that and also put restrictions around that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala channeled that desire into the institution of marriage. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, notice, I'll talk a little bit about that. Not that I want to encourage you to get married, because that's a much broader topic that we'll talk about in the future, inshallah. But marriage, my friends, has not only been encouraged by Islam, and a lot of exhortations and a lot of Quranic verses and prophetic traditions have encouraged people to get married, not married in general, but married at a young age. One tradition by the Holy Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. إذا تزوج الشاب في حداثة سنه, when a young man gets married at a young age. Notice the emphasis on the young age. When a man gets married at a young age, عَجَّ شَيْطَانُهُ, the devil that has been assigned to that young person starts to scream and says, لَقَدْ حَفِظَ مِنِّي ثُلُثَي دِينِهِ فَلْيَتَّقِ اللَّهِ, the Prophet says, فِي الثُلْثِ الْآخَرِ. The devil screams, the devil that has been assigned to each and every one of us, when a young person gets married at a young age, the devil screams and says, he has protected two-thirds of his faith from me. I can't get to two-thirds of his faith anymore simply because he got married. Then the Prophet says, فَلْيَتَّقِ اللَّهِ فِي الثُلْثِ الْآخَرِ. So let that person who just got married at a young age, let that person be pious in the remaining one-third. The first two-thirds are already protected, as if a lead veil has been placed in front of them. The devil can never reach through to two-thirds of your faith. How difficult is it sometimes to hold on to, you know, a minor thing of our religion? How difficult is it? It's very difficult. So imagine if two-thirds were protected by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the devil confesses that he can't get through to them anymore. So, Quranic verses, prophetic traditions, have told us consistently over and over again, get married and do it at a young age. And then, Islam also recognizes that these exhortations and these encouragements, they don't solve other problems, do they? Running parallel to these encouragements, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has also decreed that certain problems must be solved by the Islamic governments, for example, by the family, and by others around us. An Islamic government, my friends, is obliged by Islamic law to facilitate marriage for people who find it difficult to provide the means for their marital lives. And an Islamic government is obliged to do that, to help you, you know, financially, to help you in any way possible to get married if you are ready to do so. Not only that, the Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him and his holy progeny, also says, الْأَرْضُ لِلَّهِ وَلِمَنْ عَمَّرَهَا, all land belongs to Allah and to that who uses it. Now what that means, that you can basically become a landowner under an Islamic system. And when we say Islamic, we're talking about the pure Islam of Muhammad and the progeny of Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. Allahumma sallam. We're not talking about the twisted form of Islam, the deviated form of Islam that is often portrayed these days by people that have a deep sense of animosity towards Islam. All they try to do is corrupt its name. All they try to do is distort its beautiful image by using their sinister acts of violence and their acts of killing and so forth. When we say Islam, we're talking about the Prophet and his progeny. The Prophet says that you can become landowners by simply putting the effort into using, building, or cultivating a piece of land. And it all becomes yours. So that solves a huge chunk of the financial problem that young people have when it comes to getting married. They don't have the problem of finding appropriate housing anymore because land is provided to them free of charge. Not only that, But Islam also decrees that a father is obliged to facilitate the marriage of his young son or young daughter. Some parents, unfortunately, they draw back and they say, look, you want to get married? That's your problem. You go do it on your own time and use your own money. That's wrong. A father is obliged. It is a right of the son and the daughter to ask his father or her father for financial facilitation, financial help and assistance for them to get married. Also, furthermore, in Islam, there is no need for clergy in order to perform the marriage contract. Now, I'd have to say something, and it's very important, my friends. You don't need a clergy. You don't need someone looking like me with a turban on his head to come and bless your marriage and, you know, recite the marriage contract. Because marriage in Islam is nothing but a mutual obligation contract between the two parties. They come to an agreement. That agreement entails a lot of things. For example, the husband has to provide for his wife and, his family, his children, even if his wife is financially secure. If my wife was a millionaire and I didn't have that kind of money, I would still be liable to provide for my wife and my children. That is one of the duties of a husband. He has to do that. Now, you don't need clergy. Two people who come to an understanding can get married to each other and recite a sentence of about 7 words. That's all it takes. And they become husband and wife for better or for worse. However, there are conditions attached to that. First of all, before two parties are married, they are total strangers, my friends. They are total strangers. They cannot treat each other as boyfriend and girlfriend. They can't treat each other as prospective wife and prospective husband, as potential wife and potential husband. They can't treat each other as if they, you know, they're already married. They're not married. They are perfect, total strangers. So there are red lines, my friends, and you should keep away from them. Inshallah, in the next nights we'll be talking about, you know, other issues related to this topic. But there are red lines. Keep away from the red lines. We have traditions that state, if you walk into a public place and there's a woman sitting down on a chair, for example, say in a train or a bus or something, that woman is a stranger. You know, she's not a member of your immediate family. She's not your sister, not mother, not your daughter. And she's sitting on that seat, then she gets up and leaves. For as long as that seat is warm, we are discouraged from sitting down on it. What does that mean? It's not haram, but it's a makruh act. We're told not to do it. The imams would never do that. The Prophet would never do that. Why? Now, you're not touching the woman. You're not, you know, engaging in lustful, illicit relationships. You're not doing anything that is considered non-permissible. But that is a yellow line. That's a yellow light. Keep away from that. Sitting on a warm seat of another strange woman, that's a yellow light. And when you see a yellow light, you keep away from it. That's one thing. The other important thing that I have to mention here is that a virgin woman has to seek permission from her parent or guardian. And when I say parent, I mean her father, because he is the guardian while he's alive. And if he's not alive, your grandfather, your paternal grandfather, that woman, as long as she is a virgin, as long as she's young, she needs to seek permission from her father before she gets married. There's unfortunately a new trend that's going on in the West, especially, that women don't ask the permission of their fathers before they get married. So they just go out there, they engage in every relationship, you know, illicit, unlawful relationships with other men, and they say that we got married. But that marriage, my sister, is not lawful. It is illegitimate if you don't have your father's permission. That is also a part of Islam. That's a red line. You cannot ever cross that. If you get married, that would be the equivalent of adultery, God forbid. The brothers are telling me we need more space. So, rahmallah man dhakara al-qa'ima min ali Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. May Allah bless you all. May Allah bless you for your efforts. May Allah grant you the intercession of Imam Hussein on the Day of Judgment, inshallah. So we need a plan and we need a role model. One of the things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala built into our very existence, as we said, we need air, we need water, we need to drink, we need to eat, we need to love and be loved, and that's why Allah provided the marriage institution. One of the things that we all need is a role model. Just like food, when I'm hungry, if there is halal, permissible food in front of me, I'll eat. If there is non-permissible food and I'm really starving to death, I'll go steal and eat. When there is an appropriate role model, I'll follow that role model. When there is an inappropriate role model, I'll follow that inappropriate role model. It's an inbuilt need. There's nothing we can do about it. And so the appropriate role models were provided by Allah Almighty, just as He provided us with the water and the drink and everything else we need in this world. Allah did not abandon us. He gave us the role models. And He gave us Ahlul Bayt, the progeny and the kindred of our Holy Prophet, our beloved Muhammad. Peace and blessings be upon him. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala alihi. And He made them the best, most ethical human beings that He ever created. Those men were absolutely unbelievable when it came to leading, when it came to leading by example, and when it came to showing what a good person who leads a good life is supposed to be. I mean, look at the ethical standards and the ethical behavior of the Imams and of the Holy Prophets and of Imam Hussein specifically, for whom we are all gathered here. The Imams would treat their enemies with the utmost respect. The Prophet, for example, is once standing with his wife and one of the hypocrites and one of the infidels walks by. And to express his animosity towards the Prophet and his hatred towards the Prophet, he walks by and says, "Assalamu alayk." Assalamu alayk in Arabic means peace be upon you, as you all know. Assalamu alayk means death be upon you. They are close, they rhyme, but they're very different in meaning. He says to the Prophet, "Assalamu alayk." The Prophet doesn't scream at him. The Prophet doesn't get his, you know, troops and his disciples and his companions to fight that person and to arrest him and to apprehend him. No, the Prophet says, "Wa alayk," and upon you. Another person walks by and says, "Assalamu alayk." The Prophet says, "Wa alayk." A third person walks by and says, "Assalamu alayk." The Prophet says, "Wa alayk." One of the Prophet's wives is with the Prophet, she's in the company of the Prophet. She gets really angry and she loses control over herself. And she screams at those three people and says, "Assalamu alaykum ya ikhwan al-qiradati wal-khanazir. May death be upon you, O brothers of the pigs and the monkeys." The Prophet says to her, "Hold on, relax. They said something, I responded to them. You are made beautiful by your patience and by your ethical behavior towards others. You are the one that looks good. It's not about them." I mentioned this example once. If you see a little kid fighting a grown-up person in the street, now you don't care how the fight started. You go and defend the kid, right? It's not about why the fight started. Now the grown-up might tell you, "It was the kid that stole something from me. It was the kid that did something, you know, that kicked me," for example. But it doesn't matter. The reason does not matter. What matters is a grown-up does not fight a little kid. It's not about other people, my friends. Others might do things that are offensive to you. It's not about them. It's about us. It's about you. It's about how good you want to be. Be good to others. Who cares what they did, what they said? Imam al-Sadiq says to someone, he says to him, "If you say 10 offensive things to me, if you use foul language against me 10 times, you will not hear a single response from me. I will not say anything back to you."
I won't.
Imam Muhammad al-Baqir, peace and blessings be upon him, he is once approached by a person, a very bad person, and he says to the Imam, he starts cursing the Imam. The Imam just ignores him. He doesn't say anything. And then he keeps doing it, and the Imam ignores him. So he thinks that the Imam didn't hear him, or he didn't know that he intended the Imam in those words, and the foul language that he used. And so he says to the Imam, hey you, I meant you, you know. The Imam says, yes, I know, and I ignore you, you know. You mean me, I overlook you. Another person comes up to Imam al-Baqir again, and he says to him, your mother was a cook. You know what, in the Arabic culture, to say something about one's mother, whatever that may be, is an offensive thing. Your mother was this and that, because women are, you know, they have a special position in Islam. They have a sanctity that cannot be breached. So to say something about one's mom is not a very nice thing to do. And this person intended to hurt the Imam's feeling. This is the Imam, God's deputy on earth. And he says to him that your mother was a cook. O son of the cook. The Imam says, تِلْكَ مِهْنَتُهَا. That was her profession. All women cook. All mothers cook. There's nothing wrong with that. He then says to the Imam, but your mother had a dirty mouth. نَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ. The Imam said, if that is true, then I ask Allah to forgive her. And if it's not true, I ask Allah to forgive you. How beautiful is that? So the man says, Allahu a'lamu haythu yaj'alu risalatah. God knew exactly what he was doing when he chose you to lead, when he chose you as the Imam. Did you look at that? Imam Zain al-Abidin, Ali ibn al-Husayn, peace and blessings be upon him, was living in the city of Medina, and for a very long while, the governor of Medina, chosen by the Khalifa at the time, would harass the Imam. He would harass him at all times. He left him with many sleepless nights. And this was, you know, common practice during the times of the Imams. The Khulafa, the governors and the kings would always harass Ahlul Bayt, because they had this deep animosity towards them. So this governor would harass the Imam at all times. One day, fate decided that the Khalifa at the time would remove that governor from his position and assign someone else in his place. The new governor, he was actually removed forcefully because they had a dispute or some kind of a problem with the Khalifa. The new governor went to the city of Medina and he took the old governor, the one that harassed the Imam at all times, he took him, put him in the middle of the street, and he got everyone else to stare at that person, to mock him and to attack him because of all the things that he had done to them. Now that person, whenever someone said something offensive to him, whenever someone attacked him, he would say that I fear none but Zain al-Abidin. I really fear him because he was the one that I harassed all the time. And he was simply shocked when the Imam approached him, and he thought the Imam was going to seek, you know, revenge and attack him and do all sorts of things to him because of all the harassment that he had caused the Imam and all the headache that he had caused the Imam. But he was shocked to find that the Imam approached him. He came close. He whispered into his ears. He said, don't worry. Your family are safe. They're in my house. And I've paid all those people to whom you owe money. And if there's anything, absolutely anything I can do, I'm more than happy to help you. That is the ethical standard of Ahlul Bayt. That is who we are supposed to be, my friends. When we are going to choose a leader, a role model, you cannot absolutely ever, you can't go wrong with Ahlul Bayt. And we have to have that role model and then seek the plan from those role models themselves. What is the plan? Well, let's look at our goals in life. You know, some of us have, we all have goals. I'm sure we all have goals. You know, I might have a goal, say, to become an astronaut, for example. A lot of kids have that thought when they're young. Or be a pilot, or be a doctor, or be a nurse, or something. Now, those are all goals. However, there's a difference between a good goal and a bad goal. And there's also a pity worthless goal. There are three types of goals. There is a pity worthless goal, something that's really not worth your while, not worth your time, not worth your lives? Because my friends, our lives are the most precious commodities that we own. We do everything we do for our lives. So why is it that when it comes to our lives, we run around aimlessly, not knowing where we're headed? What we do is that we spin around at such a fast pace, but we don't get anywhere. Why? And we have these really petty, worthless goals. What do you want to do in your life? Well, I want to get married when I'm like 55 or something. Now that's a goal, okay, but that's a pathetic goal. Your goal is to get married when you're 55 or whatever age, it doesn't matter. My goal is to graduate from high school. Okay, that's a good goal, but that's an intermediate goal. That's a short-term goal. What's your ultimate goal? What do you want to do with your life? Not with your time in the next 2 years, with your entire life. What do you want to do? My goal is to score a goal in my football team or something. That's a pathetic goal, seriously. I mean, don't get me wrong. I like football. It's a good game. But my goal in life is to see David Beckham win some kind of trophy or something. What is it? Seriously, what is it in the lives of the rich and famous that attracts us? What makes people love those, you know, magazines and newspapers that talk about them? What is it? There's nothing in those lives but scandals and malicious behavior. Nothing else. And I think that is the factor that attracts most of us to them. Who cares? I have my life. They have theirs. They couldn't care less about me. I mean, seriously, Britney Spears would never put a poster of me on her wall, trust me. So why should I do the same to her? Why should I have a poster of her on my wall? I mean, you know, getting all the ethical stuff out of the way. Why should I do it? They couldn't care less about you. All they care is about your money and how to get it. Why do we have this sense of attachment to them? Why? Because I said we have a need, an intrinsic, inbuilt need to have a role model. If it's not Imam Hussein, it's going to be some kind of rock star. If it's not that, it's an actor. If it's not that, it's an actress. If it's not that, it's a football player. It's always something. I remember there was a pop group, I think it was in Britain, I'm not sure. A couple of years back I heard about it. And they would dress up with all these weird clothes, and they would have earrings in their nose and in their faces and, you know, all over the place. And a lot of parents were getting worried that their kids, they were trying to mock those people and imitate them and look like them. They would have jewelry in their face. And that is a natural response. That's a natural thing to see. Because we seek a meaning. We don't find it in Ahlul Bayt. We go try to find it in some rock group, in some rock band. And we follow them. We imitate them in every step they make and take. So after we found the role models, we try to follow them. To do that, we get the plan. What is the plan? We try to find an appropriate goal. What is the goal? Is it worthless? Is it petty? Is it insignificant? If it is, change it. Some people have bad goals. A bad goal is to do something bad, whatever that may be. A bad goal is to acquire an unlawful profession. A bad goal is when your life leads you into hellfire. But that's a bad goal. I don't want to mention any examples. And then again, there are good goals. You want to be like John, the slave of Imam Hussein, peace and blessings be upon him, for example. A slave, a mere slave. Yet he reached the highest levels in paradise, levels that you and I can never even imagine to see. I want to be like Al-Qasim ibn al-Hasan. I'll never be there, but I'll try to be in the way. Imam Hussein, peace and blessings be upon him, and I don't want to take too much of your time. Imam Hussein set a goal for himself. And as large, as grand, as big as your goal is, you become large, you become big, you become important, you become valued, you become respected. If your goal in life is to satisfy the Almighty Allah, then you are as important as one who is attached to the Almighty Allah. If your goal in life is to serve Imam Hussein, then you're as important as the one who stood in front of Imam Hussein as he performed the prayers on the day of Ashura, and he used his body to shield Imam Hussein from the flow and the rain of arrows that were targeted at the Imam. And then as the Imam finished his prayers, he looked at the Imam and he said, "Have I fulfilled my duties, O my master?" He said, "Yes, you have, and you'll be right there in front of me in paradise. I will personally take you into paradise." You will become that important. Imam Hussein set a goal. What was the goal? Some people try to analyze Imam Hussein's revolution, and they tell you Imam Hussein rose against Yazid, for example, because he felt that he was going to be killed anyway. Regardless of him rising or not, he would have been killed. He would have been killed in Medina, or Mecca, or Karbala. The eventual outcome would have been nothing but death. Now that's not entirely true. It is true in a way, but that's not the whole reason why Imam Hussein rose up against the tyranny of Yazid and he went all the way to Karbala. To give that marvelous display of martyrdom and unconditional love for the Almighty Allah. That's not the entire reason. The main reason was specified by Imam Hussein himself in his will to his brother Muhammad ibn al-Hanafiyyah. Imam Hussein said to him, "Inni lam akhruj ashran wala batran wala zaliman wala mufsida walakin kharajtu li talab al-islah fi ummati jaddi Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam." Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. I didn't revolt so that I would create mischief. I didn't rise so that I would have an adventurous trip. I didn't rise because I wanted to create corruption in society. I rose so that I could uphold the values and teachings of my grandfather, the Prophet. I rose so that I could seek reform in the nation of my grandfather. That nation really was on its way into complete and utter annihilation in terms of moral values. Let me tell you something about Yazid. We'll talk more about him in the future. But Yazid was a man. Look at what he did. One of the things that Yazid did was that he fornicated with his own mother. But that wasn't enough. So he fornicated with his own sister. And that wasn't enough. So he fornicated with his own daughter. And this is a person who claims to be the commander of the faithful. He used to be called Amirul Mu'mineen. Amirul Mu'mineen. Yazid is the commander of the faithful, and the Prophet is the commander of the faithful. And Imam Ali is the commander of the faithful. How could it be? A man who commits every sin under the sun? A'udhu Billah. Imam Hussein had to rise. There was no question about it. And he says, "I am seeking reform in the nation of my grandfather." This is a cancerous tumor. And that tumor exists in the heart and the seat of power. This tumor will spread rapidly all through the nation. And I have to rise in order to seek reform. أُرِيدُ أَنْ أَمُرَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ He then continues to say, "I want to enjoin the good." وَأَنْهَى عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ وَأَعْمَلَ بِسِيرَةِ جَدِّي وَأَبِي I want to enjoin the good, I want to prevent evil, and I want to walk in the footsteps of my grandfather and my father. The struggle, my friends, between Imam Hussein and Yazid was not a tribal struggle. It wasn't a struggle between Bani Hashim and Bani Umayyah simply because they held grudges against each other even before the revelation of Islam. True, they were enemies, yes. But that was only because Imam Hussein called for the truth and Yazid called for falsehood. They were enemies, yes, but only because Bani Umayyah personified evil and hypocrisy. And Imam Hussein stood for truth, for the love of Allah, for the love of the nations. Imam Hussein loved even his enemies. I mean, notice, subhanAllah, subhanAllah. When Al-Hurr bin Yazid al-Riyahi, the chief of the tribe of Bani Riyah, he came along with a contingent of troops to surround Imam Hussein and to prevent him from proceeding towards Kufa. Imam Hussein was surrounded by this person. Imam Hussein was threatened by this person because Imam Hussein said, I want to leave. He said, I cannot let you go. Imam Hussein was, in fact, this act was the cause of Imam Hussein's eventual demise. He prevented Imam Hussein from moving forward, from proceeding towards Kufa, and this led to the culmination of events and the death of Imam Hussein on the day of Ashura. However, notice the ethical and moral standards of Ahlul Bayt. When those troops came, they were thirsty. Imam Hussein ordered his troops to carry water for the opposing side, for the enemy. They gave him water. And then Imam Hussein told his troops to go, told his companions. They weren't really troops. They weren't there to fight. The aim wasn't to fight. The aim was to wage a peaceful revolution led by the masses, because they asked Imam Hussein to come and to lead them. So Imam Hussein tells his companions to go and give water to the horses. Now, didn't Imam Hussein know that these people were going to participate in his death tomorrow? Yes, he did. But again, it's not about them. It's about Imam Hussein. It's about who he represents. And then that same water Imam Hussein was deprived of. That water Imam Hussein was deprived of reaching it. He gave it to them, he offered them, but they wouldn't return the favor. But this was nothing new. If this sounds familiar, it's because Imam Ali, again in the battle of Safin with Yazid's father, Muawiyah, the same scenario took place, an exact replica of the events of Ashura. Imam Ali, peace and blessings be upon him, he went to the land of Safin, which is in modern-day Syria. And when he got there, the troops and the army of Muawiyah had already taken hold of the oil wells and the river. So, because they were thirsty, they asked for water. Muawiyah wouldn't give them any water. However, after the war erupted, Imam Ali's troops were able to capture that area and seize control of the waters and the river. The troops of Muawiyah then came, asked Imam Ali for water, and he told his troops to hand some water to the enemy. Imam Ali's companions said, why are you doing this? They just prevented us from drinking from that water, and you're handing it back to them? Imam Ali says, if he is Muawiyah, I am Ali. When the commander of the faithful, on the day when he fought Amr ibn Wadd al-Amri in the battle of the trenches, in the battle of Al-Ahzab, Imam Ali was just a 15, 16-year-old boy. He was very young. And you all know the story. I don't want to sound repetitive. But the Prophet says to his companions, would anyone volunteer to go fight Amr ibn Wadd al-Amri, who was running around saying, is there anyone who would fight me? He was issuing a challenge to everyone. Would you fight me? Is there anyone that dares to fight me? The Prophet says to his companions, he offers them paradise, and he says, I guarantee paradise to anyone who would volunteer to go fight with Amr ibn Wadd al-Amri. But the tradition says, وَكَأَنَّ عَلَىٰ رُؤُوسِهِمُ الطَّيِّرَ. Have you seen someone with a bird on his head? He doesn't move because he's afraid that the bird might fly off. Everyone's sitting down. No one would utter a single word. They were afraid, you know, that if someone sneezed, the Prophet would say, oh, you have to go fight. And they were all just sitting there. And so Imam Ali stands up, a young 15, 16-year-old, and says, I am willing to go fight him, Ya Rasulullah. The Prophet says, no, not you, O Ali. Sit down. And this is something that all Muslims believe in. It's not a contented issue. So Imam Ali sits back down. The Prophet again offers paradise in return for fighting Amr ibn Wadd. No one gets up the second time. Imam Ali stands up and says, I am willing to volunteer. The Prophet says, sit down. On the third time, when Imam Ali got up, the Prophet told him, oh Ali, this is Amr. You know Amr. Amr is the one who fights 1,000 person at a time. He is Amr. Imam Ali says, wa ana Ali. And I am Ali, so what? I don't follow Muawiyah. I don't follow his path. Muawiyah deprives us of water. I'm not going to return that sort of treatment to Muawiyah in the same way. You don't wash blood with blood, as they say. Blood can't be washed with blood. Unfortunately, you see some people that try to create mischief. Some people whose sole goal and intention in life is to kill, to maim, to shed blood and to shed tears. I mean, this is something that we've seen all along, from the start of the Islamic revelation until this very day, in our holy land, in the land of Iraq.
There are people whose only aim and intention is to kill. And they couldn't care less.
They narrate traditions, false, adulterated traditions, where the Prophet says to Imam Ali, and this is a tradition that I have seen, it's a false one, and it's obvious that it is. They say that the Prophet told Imam Ali, Ya Ali, هَلْ أَدُلُّكَ عَلَىٰ عَمَلٍ إِنْ فَعَلْتَهُ كُنْتَ مِنْ أَهْلِ الْجَنَّةِ وَأَنْتَ مِنْ أَهْلِ الْجَنَّةِ Oh Ali, do you want me to teach you something to do, lead, you know, get you to do something, that if you perform that thing, you will enter paradise, even though you are already someone who would enter paradise? Imam Ali says, yes, of course, Ya Rasulullah, in this false tradition by the Prophet. Then the Prophet says, سَيَأْتِي مِنْ بَعْدِ أَقْوَامٌ يُسَمَّوْنَ بِالرَّافِضَةِ فَهُمْ كُفَّارٌ فَاقْتُلْهُمْ There will be people that come after me, they will be called الرَّافِضَةِ And they are hypocrites, they're infidels, they do not believe in God. So if you find them, you kill them. There are people in Iraq these days that kill people simply because they want to kill. They kill us. They kill us even though we love our Prophet, we believe in our God, we believe in Islam and its pure and unadulterated form. They kill us. They shed blood. They create orphans and widows. And what for? Because they see their goal in life is to kill. Notice how the Prophet of Islam, Prophet sends a contingent of troops as he is about to enter Mecca. When the Prophet entered, this was a bloodless, white revolution that the Prophet led into the city of Mecca. When he returned, everyone was safe. The Prophet even said, "Man dakhala dar Abi Sufyan fahuwa amin." That who enters the house of Abu Sufyan, the Prophet's most bitter enemy, the one who instigated everyone else against the Prophet said, whoever enters his house is safe from prosecution. He is safe from retribution. He is safe. We're not going to seek vengeance here. You can go enter his house. You have all been given a general pardon. Yet, Khalid ibn al-Walid, who was then someone that claimed to be a Muslim, he led a few troops and he went there. He entered one of the villages and he killed some of the men in that village. When that news reached the Prophet looked up into the sky and he raised his hands and he said, Allahumma inni bari'un min amali Khalid. Allahumma inni bari'un min amali Khalid. Allahumma inni bari'un min amali Khalid. Oh Allah, I am relieved of the act of Khalid. I am innocent of the act of Khalid. I'm innocent of the act of Khalid. I didn't order him to do those things. And then the Prophet sends Imam Ali to that same village. And he orders Imam Ali to pay compensation to the families that lost people because of the actions of Khalid ibn Walid. And then the Prophet says to Imam Ali, go back to them and compensate them for any possessions that were taken away from them by Khalid. And Imam Ali does that. And then the Prophet says, go back to them and give them compensation if there were women that were frightened by the acts of Khalid. I mean, when Khalid walked into that village and he, you know, shed that blood, there were people that were frightened. There were people that were distressed and shocked. The Prophet says to Imam Ali, go and compensate them because I am innocent of this heinous crime. I want you to go back and I want you to compensate everyone who lost a life, everyone who lost a possession, and everyone who was frightened because of that act. This is the Prophet. This is Islam, my friends. Islam is a religion of peace. Islam is a religion of love. Imam Hussein cries for his own enemies. He is seen on the day of Ashura shedding tears and crying. They say, Ya Aba Abdullah, are you scared? You're not the type that is scared. Why are you crying? Imam Hussein says, I cry because these people will enter hellfire because they shed my blood. SubhanAllah. This is the faith of Ahlul Bayt. This is our religion. And so Imam Hussein, he cries for them, but look at the way they treat him. They prevent him, as well as his family, from even a drop of water. He cannot even drink water. He is killed, he is decapitated, and his body is left in the scorching heat for the sun to burn. Even his clothes were stripped off of him.
They even took his clothes. One of those cursed men, he came to Imam Hussein after he was killed, and he cut Imam Hussein's finger because he wanted to take his ring out of his hand, but he didn't have the time to take it out. So he cut his finger. There are things, my friends, that I'm not allowed to relate to you about the tragedy, about the calamity of Ashura. But there are things that everybody needs to know. Which is why Imam Zain al-Abidin, as he is heading towards his native city, the city of Medina, the city of the Prophet of Islam, there is one of his companions accompanies him. His name is Bishr ibn Hadlam. He says to Bishr, "Do you compose poems? Do you recite poems?" He says, "Yes, I do, O son of Rasulullah." Imam Zain al-Abidin then says to him, "Then go, proceed to the city of Medina and proclaim the shocking news of Imam Hussein's death." So Bishr ibn Hadlam goes, he rides to the city of Medina, and he enters it, and he makes the proclamation. He says, "Ya Ahl Yathrib, la muqama lakum biha. Ya Ahl Yathrib, la muqama lakum biha. قتل الحسين فأدمعي مدرار." "O people of Yathrib, you have no room to stay in this city anymore. What is the calamity that has befallen us? Everyone comes out into the streets trying to find out what has happened. What is this tragedy about? Why are we told to leave the city? Because Imam Hussein is no longer in the city." "Ya أهل يثرب لا مقام لكم بها قتل الحسين فأدمعي مدرار فالجسم منه يا كربلاء والرأس منه على القناة يدار." The first person that comes out to know what has happened and what this calamity is that has befallen the people of Medina is a woman, a noble woman called Ummul Baneen, Fatima Al-Kilabiyya, the wife of Imam Ali, the mother of Abbas. She comes out and she's the first person. She's holding one of the young children of Abbas, her grandson. And she goes out there and says, "Oh you, what are you talking about? Where have you come from? Tell me about my son Hussein." Now remember, Imam Hussein was her son. But she respected Imam Hussein and she loved Imam Hussein more than she loved her own children. Because she conceived her own children so that they would be killed in the way of protecting Imam Hussein. She says to him, "أخبرني عن ولد الحسين." He says to her, "Ya أم البنين عظم الله لك الأجر في ولدك جعفر." May Allah reward you, O Umm al-Baneen, for your grief and for your loss of your son Ja'far. She says, "I asked you about Hussein. Tell me about my son Hussein." He says to her, "عظم الله لك الأجر في ولدك عبد الله." She says, "I asked you about my son Hussein. Tell me about him." He says to her, "عظم الله لك الأجر في ولدك عباس." When she hears the name of Abbas, she falls onto the ground. She falls unconscious. Then she wakes up and says, "You have cut my veins. You have ripped through my heart. Tell me about my son Hussein." He then tells her, "عظم الله لك الأجر في ولدك الحسين. لا تدعوني ويك أم البنين. تذكريني بليوث العرين. كانت بنون لي أدعى بهم. واليوم أصبحت ولا من بنين. أربعة
مثل نسور الربا قد واصلوا الموت بقطع الوتين. يا ليت شعري كما أخبروا بأن عباس انقطع.
لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون. وسيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون. اللهم إنا نسألك وندعوك باسمك العظيم الأعظم الأعز الأجل الأكرم. يا الله 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 يا الله. اللهم عجل لوليك الفرج يا الله. اللهم كن لوليك الحجة ابن الحسن صلواتك عليه وعلى آبائه في هذه الساعة وفي كل ساعة وليا وحافظا وقائدا وناصرا ودليلا وعينا حتى تسكنه. طويلا اللهم اقض حوائجنا وحوائج المؤمنين والمؤمنات. شاف مرضانا خاصة المرضى المنظورين يا الله. اللهم أد ديوننا أعدنا إلى أوطاننا سالمين غانمين. اللهم وتقبل منا ومن المؤسسين. اللهم احفظ وأيد وسدد علماءنا مراجع التقليد خاصة سماحة آية الله العظمى السيد علي السيستاني. اللهم احفظه بحفظك أيده بنصرك. اللهم وارحم موتانا وموتى المؤمنين والمؤمنات وإلى أرواحهم نهدي ثواب سورة الفاتحة.